This week I was giving some thought to those verses that you just heard from Romans chapter 8. And now they help remind us of what the normal Christian life is. You know, we have some ideas, I think. Maybe they're subconscious. Maybe we don't consciously reference them. But in the back of our minds, I think the majority of Christians today, American Christians particularly, have this idea that normal Christian life is all the good stuff. You know, it's God's grace and God's mercy and God's blessings and just all the things that we think we enjoy, all the things that were promised to us as Christians. If you'll come and follow Christ, this is what you get. And I guess in a nutshell, it's all the good stuff of following the Christian life. And anything outside of that doesn't fit into our normal understanding. So pain, where does that fit in our personal theology? Or loss, or hardship, or difficulty, or tribulation, or persecution. You know, for most of us in our Christian mindset, God wants us to have these things. If these things are happening, that's foreign to my Christian understanding. But what if we rightly understood Romans chapter 8 to tell us that all of those things are actually part of normal Christian life? They don't indicate that God has abandoned us, but in fact, these are the avenues, the streams, the arenas in which God proves his love for us, that he's still with us. And what if all these things happening in your life, persecution, pain, suffering, peril, being an outcast, going through difficulty, whatever it may be, what if those are the means by which God is refining you, he's shaping you into the image of Christ, he's strengthening you, he's developing you what is necessary for your perseverance till the end. And see, that's where persecution fits today. And today, that's what we're going to talk about, the theme of persecution in the Christian life. Not as something that we should perceive immediately as this foreign entity, like a disease or an infection, or like a splinter that's got to be driven out. But something that in the wider scope of God's perfect plan, something that still fits under the umbrella of God's absolute love for us, something that still is all in accordance with the workings of his purposes in this world and in our lives, is normal. Let's pray about that this morning. Father, prepare us, I pray, for everything that is to come. Father, move our thinking to the right place, that our convictions would be rooted in the truth of your word revealed to us, illuminated to us by your Spirit, that we would believe rightly, that we'd be convinced in our thinking, and move our hearts, Father, towards greater affection for you, for sure, but beyond our affection for you, fidelity to you, that we would become increasingly faithful, increasingly immovable. Father, make us strong. Lord, in your perfections, your many perfections, which include the times in which we live, you have deemed that we would be here right now, facing what we face today, prepared for whatever is to come. Father, may we be your people. So, Lord, help us to think rightly, feel rightly, do rightly, Father, trust deeply, follow unashamedly, love wholeheartedly you, as you've revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I guess the number one question I'm asked of late, whether it is by church folks or family members or even just casual acquaintances who know what my occupation is this. So, do you think we're living in the last days? Any of you had that question asked of you in the last month, 2 months, in 2020 sometimes? So, do you think we're living in the last days? And my answer invariably is pretty much the same. I'm not sure. I don't know. And I don't know that any of us can know, because I know even what Jesus said in all of that discourse, at the end of it all, he said, no man knows the day or the hour. And that's not a cop-out for us. That's a reminder that these things are in the hands of God. And how we respond to what God tells us and how we respond to the times around us are critical. But we have to guard ourselves now against being internet eschatologists. You know what I mean? We follow the news and the events, and we read tweets and message boards, and there's so many sermons and snippets and statements that are out there. and we draw some conclusions sometimes that are not warranted. People have been doing this for generations. It used to be the newspaper that formed people's view of the end times or eschatology. Now we get it much quicker, much faster, and so much constant analysis. And we have to guard ourselves against deception, and sometimes recognizing that, you know, we have this deep desire. I don't even know how to describe it exactly. We want to know so badly what the future holds that we forget that the bigger point might be, what are you doing right now with the opportunities that God has given you? You know, how are you living right now? And are you prepared enough for the last days? Now, that being said, in personal opinion, which I try not to give too much of that when I'm preaching to you, in personal opinion, I think we very well could be. I think much of it is that Old Testament analogy where the prophet of God sees that cloud coming up over the horizon like the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, you know, this for sure, and I paraphrase, is the sign of what is to come. The thunder clouds are gathering. The storm is coming. I think if we look rightly at the Scriptures, looking at our world through that lens, not vice versa, I think we would be justified in saying there seems to be the appearance of a huge storm cloud rising that's not like in the past. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to understand that. We need to be deeply rooted. We need to be secure in our truth, our understanding of what God has said to us and what God requires of us. And we need to be united. We need to have close-knit relationships. We need to lock arms and work as one people for the sake of the gospel. So could it be? Yes, it certainly could be. And Jesus alluded to these things, not in concrete terms. I don't think for a moment Scripture ever intended to give us an exact roadmap to the last days. I don't think God has ever laid out the future so clearly for any of his saints. He didn't do that for Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 when he told Abraham, go to a place I'm going to show you. And every stage of Abraham's life and following Christ was the next step of obedience. And so for us, we will not know. And I would encourage you, without getting any specifics or names, I would encourage you to be super careful of those who've made an internet industry or who've developed a preaching product solely around the end times and purport to tell you exactly who the major characters are, players are, times and dates and people are. Be super careful of that, that you're not deceived and ultimately disappointed. That's what I fear sometimes. I fear that there'll be a great swath of Christians and pseudo-Christians that when the end comes like a tide and it sweeps away the things they've been comfortable with, the things they've enjoyed, the things they thought were true, that they're left more than disappointed. They're left despondent in their faith. And I don't want that to be you. I want you to be firm, firm till the end. Let's consider what Jesus said today in the Olivet Discourse. Mark chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13. Reminds you of what we completed last week, where we finished last week, where Jesus says, but be on your guard. Be on your guard. That's true for every generation, by the way. So if you're a marker of Scripture, if you write in your Bible, or circle that, put the asterisks, the stars around that. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Be on the lookout. Don't be oblivious. Don't be ignorant of what's happening all around you. Be a watchful Christian. Be aware of what's happening in the world. Be aware of Scriptures being fulfilled before your eyes. Be aware of what the enemy's doing. Be aware of the challenges. Be watchful. And then as I read this next bit of Scripture, look at the certainty of emphasis here. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father is child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are heavy words that Jesus laid on them. Heavy words for us to consider. You know, Jesus was a terrible salesperson for the gospel. Jesus would not have been a successful pastor, preacher, book writer, seminar, circuit speaker in our day, because people would not go for that message. That is not what people want to hear. That surely was something difficult for the apostles to hear, for those disciples to hear. But the man of God, just like Jesus, the Son of God, has to always be about preparing people for the reality of what is to come, even if that's a difficult reality. That's what real love is. That's what real love requires. Not to mask this in ridiculous language or misinterpreted scriptures or false notions about ultimate earthly victories, but to prepare people for this reality. And look how close to home this hits just for a moment. I was looking at those texts, and I could share with you some examples in my own life close to home, but I don't want to do that for relationship's sake. He says, you know, in the end, when you get to this final level of the end times, it's going to blow up even in families. Think about that for a moment. Maybe some of you are feeling some of those tensions, some of those birth pains of struggle and strife in your own families already, where the tensions are greater than ever. And I'm not talking just about political. Those are superficial. I'm talking about moral, ethical, spiritual. How can you possibly believe that? And then you fill in the blank. Do you still really think that? Does your church really teach that? And you're feeling this divide. I bet some of you in this very room could come up and tell me stories of how you've been put on the defensive for the things that you believe, things that the church teaches, things that you claim, things that Scripture says. And this is a new era for many of us, because growing up in a relatively Christianized deep South culture, we've been accustomed to most people agreeing with most of what we teach, whether they have their hearts in it or not, whether they're faithful followers of Christ or Christians at all. Most would agree with most of what we have believed and taught, but that is increasingly not the case. And that is magnified so many times over if you're a student now. If you're a high school student, if you're a college student, the challenges to the very foundations of what you believe are unprecedented. So what do we do? How do we respond? How do we respond with these promises? You will be hated for my name's sake. And make sure, by the way, just as an aside, I haven't even gotten into the good stuff yet, but just as an aside, make sure that in the future, as a follower of Christ, if the world is against you, make sure it's not against you because you deserve it, because you're a jerk, because you're obnoxious, because you're confrontational, because you like to agitate, because you'd rather argue than show the love of Christ. Make sure that's not the cause. And make sure that the badge of honor you wear is not primarily political, that the world hates you for your political views. In the eras of great persecution of God's people, there were no politics. When Daniel and his friends were taken off into captivity in Babylon, there were no politics in Babylon. There was Nebuchadnezzar. There was one rule, one reign. In every great period of the church's oppression, politics are really not the issue. There typically is no political opposition. There is but one party, one leadership, one king, one order. How will you flourish then? And what will you do then under the worst of opposition? Because here's the ultimate challenge. Here's where we're going with this at the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Let me tell you my premise before I build the rest of this text or explain the rest of this text. I fear that because we're so ill-prepared as American Christians to face difficulty and challenge, that we may be shocked at the number who don't persevere to the end, for whom the social cost is too great, the political cost too great, the financial cost too great, or as Jesus alluded to in this passage, no, not alluded to, straight out said, because the relational cost is too great. The divide in your family, too painful. The cost to your job and livelihood, too much. Your social standing, too jeopardized. And you won't pay that price to persevere. That's the challenge here. So what's Jesus talking about for a moment? Well, we know we're in what he called the continuation of birth pains. Now, we have to be careful with these metaphors that we see in Scripture to not over-literalize metaphors, okay? They're meant to teach a concept. When Jesus says birth pains, he's talking more about the inevitability of what is to come than the immediacy of what is to come. You follow what I'm saying? Like if one of you today, sitting in here, were to go into birth pains, we know it's not going to be very long until a baby's going to be born, right? The birth pains are the beginning of that. Well, again, we wouldn't say necessarily this means a specific time as much as it means an absolute certainty. These things are going to happen. These are signs that they're beginning to happen. It's an inevitability of this. So he says, like birth pains, once this process begins, it won't unbegin. It will carry its way through. There will be a conclusion, and this conclusion of this will be what I'm talking about here. So you have this inevitability, and what we should be looking for when it comes to persecution. We're on one subject of the end times, persecution. What we should be evaluating as we're looking to the world all around us are these two things. Are we seeing pervasive persecution? In other words, are we just seeing isolated pockets of persecution? Little bits and pieces? Unique places around the globe? Just isolation of persecution? Are we seeing pervasive persecution? And then number two, are we seeing an escalation of persecution? Can we honestly say persecution is growing? It's worse now than it used to be. It's worse now than it's ever been. Those types of things. So we'll answer that in just a moment. Are we seeing pervasive and escalating persecution? That's what we're looking for. Now, being faithful to the text, we've got to look at what Jesus is saying to those men who ask the question, right? We know that the first understanding, the first right understanding of any text is, what did it mean for those people to whom it was spoken? Those people that heard the words or read those words first. So remember, it was the disciples who asked him about the destruction of the temple when Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. They associated the destruction of the temple. They weren't correct about this, but in their mind, they couldn't imagine the temple coming down and the whole world not coming down with it. So they ask a question jointly, when will these things be, this temple, and also the sign of your coming? Unwittingly, they are asking the same sort of question we're asking. They thought it would happen at the same time, but Jesus answers both. So it's a sort of a challenging text. And so we know there are certain parts of what Jesus told them in this passage that have, in fact, already been fulfilled, right? I mean, the book of Acts, which we'll get to eventually, Lord willing, if he tarries his return, we'll get to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells us some of this. They were delivered to councils. That's what Acts chapter 5 is about. They were beaten as a result of being delivered to those councils in Acts chapter 5. Towards the end of Acts, in chapters 25 and 26, we do see the apostles standing before kings. And the good news about that, and maybe make a note to yourself in your notes, the good news about that, you say, well, that kind of spoils it for us. So this prophecy is already done? I mean, where's the excitement in that? No, there's a lot of excitement in that for a Christian today, because that's showing you what Jesus says is true. It's dependable. It's reliable. The very fact that the Son of God is a prophet as well, and he's a perfect prophet, telling us what's going to unfold, gives us confidence in everything that he says, right? Doesn't that make sense? So he says, these things are going to happen, and they did. They happened to them. Now, we also know that what's being unfolded in Mark 13, Matthew 24, is a fulfilling set of prophecies. These things are being fulfilled for since the time of those first disciples. There have been many beatings, many delivering over to councils, many persecuting appearances before kings and magistrates. We know that what happened to them was a microcosm of what has happened to the church now for 2,000 years. So in that sense, what Jesus was telling the disciples, we know is not just for their sake. Yes, specifically for them. They needed to be prepared. This is coming. Trust me nonetheless. This is part of my plan. This is not foreign to my plan. By the way, you can see why that would be so important for the disciples, right? They've been promised the kingdom of God coming. And when Jesus is resurrected, it validates every promise that he's ever made. They saw him physically, bodily ascend into heaven. He's given them a commission, a plan to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And then what happens in their lifetimes? The smashing hand, the persecution, opposition. They needed these promises, or else they probably would have thought, this is not true. It's not happening. We can't trust this. We can't be faithful to this. But they were, to the man, they were faithful to the end. And so for every future follower of Christ, these promises, these warnings, were for their perseverance. Be faithful to them. This is not foreign to the Christian experience. This doesn't mean that God is asleep at the wheel, that God is not paying attention, or much worse yet, that God is not true. It means that God is still at work even through these things. But there's a portion of this that is surely a to-be-fulfilled prophecy. And we're going to see more of that beginning next week as the explanation of Jesus begins to unfold even further, but there's a to-be-fulfilled aspect of this. Now, this is certainly a contested point, and you could do your own research, and you could find good and godly and capable scholarly Bible teachers who would tell you a little differently than what I'm about to tell you about this. For those in the first century, those immediate disciples, they may well have thought, when Jesus says the gospel's got to go to all the nations, they may have thought that that was fulfilled. In their mind, the known world would have been that Roman world and that which borders it. When Jesus is saying the gospel's got to go to all nations, they weren't thinking of New Zealand. They weren't thinking of China. They weren't thinking of the United States. They were only thinking of what they knew. And we understand that. That makes sense. Yet in the wider scope of Scripture, we would understand that what Jesus is saying is not just what you know of the world, but the world. And whether we understand this as every single nation as identified as a nation today, or every single ethnos or people group, we're not exactly sure. But the idea sure seems to be this, that part and parcel of the plan of God for the world is that the gospel penetrates every corner of the globe. It reaches all the nations. And so when we read this, when we see this future Gentile kingdom, far outside of Jerusalem, far outside of Israel, but to the very ends of the globe, it really doesn't matter that much in my understanding what the disciples knew that to mean. For we see a much bigger world today, and Jesus knew these things. And I think Jesus is speaking to more than what they could see, more than what they could understand. He's talking about the future of the mission of the church. So this speaks more to our responsibility than to our ability. In other words, we look and we say, there are still thousands of people groups that have never heard the gospel. And we say, at the rate we're going, this is impossible. I think for a modern Christian, that really has no bearing on the equation. What matters to us is our responsibility. What have we been commissioned to do? We've been commissioned to get the gospel to the nations. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so we do that with all the might, all the power that we have. That's why we give. That's why we do our Lottie Moon Christmas offering to reach the unreached, to reach the unreached people groups of the nations. This is our responsibility. Whether that happens in our time, how God works out the accomplishment of that is in the hands of the Almighty. But we work. That's our responsibility. But it also speaks to our success. And this is something I want you to hear. I've got so many little points I hope you'll seize on today. As the church, this speaks to our success in spite of opposition. I just want you to hear that. Take the Christian church in China, for example. Unprecedented levels of persecution. According to most studies of the persecuted church in the world, North Korea is still the hardest place on the planet to be a Christian. But China is also in that top 50 and is rising, and has been rising every year. Levels of persecution, pure scale and scope of persecution. And yet in China, is the church vanishing? It's not. It's not. The gospel is still going out. The second most populous nation on the planet. By many estimates, most estimates, by 2050 will be the most populous nation on the planet, surpassing China. India is now on some scores in the top 10 of most difficult places on the planet to be a Christian. Is the light of the gospel going out there? It is not. The gospel will go to the places that God has sent it, as God's people are faithful in taking it. So these are to be fulfilled prophecies. So Jesus is laying out all of those things. Parts of what he said in all of that discourse happened. Parts are happening. Parts will happen. So let's talk about persecution in relation to that. Certainly those men were persecuted. As you've heard me say often, you've read many times, I suppose most of you yourself, all the disciples save one suffered gruesome deaths as martyrs. They experienced real persecution. Paul's persecutions are many. I was reading John Paulison's book over the summer, two summers ago, the Apostle, the life story of the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting, it's speculation because we don't know for sure, but good speculation, that a lot of what we see in the physical descriptions in ancient writings about the Apostle Paul can be directly attributed to the beatings he endured, the sufferings he endured for the sake of Christ. These men faced genuine and real persecution. And persecution continues today. Persecution will continue. So what should you and I be doing? In the times in which we live, how do we face the future? How do we face whatever's coming over the horizon? Whatever storm is gathering, how do we ready ourselves as God's people? That's what I want to talk about for these remaining few minutes. Let me start here. And I've got three main thrusts I want to make. Three primary points. The first one is this. We have to be so careful as we think about the future, think about the end times, that we don't do this with dread, you know, with so much fear and worry. You know, if we're not careful, that's what we're going to be prone to. But we should be joyfully anticipating the end of days, not fearfully dreading them. And I hope that your personal theology, as you study what you believe about the end times, and you read what Jesus has said in the Gospels, and you read what the Apostle Paul has written by way of the Holy Spirit, and you read the Revelation of St. John, you read these things, I hope that the end result will be, even if you don't understand every part and how the pieces all fit together, even if you remain confused about some of those details, or maybe even some of the more critical components of the events of the end times, that you at least will have this as a Christian, because these things were written so that we would have some hope in us, that we would anticipate this, that when the end comes, that means for a Christian what we long for. That means our blessed hope revealed. Just as Titus wrote, we are waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What great event on the horizon, promised by Christ himself, as certain as all these other fulfilled prophecies are to be fulfilled, gives us hope. What is that next event that every Christian should be hanging their hopes on? It's the return of Christ. It's the bodily return of Christ. For every generation since Christ and since that first century, Christians have been looking forward to that time when the one who went from us returns to us. The return of Christ is it. That's our blessed hope. And I want you to circle that verse. Memorize that verse. Memorize Titus 2:13. We as God's people are waiting for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Christ. And that for us, it ought to be something we anticipate. So for you young parents, or for people like me, new grandparents of little ones, I can tell you I have the same sort of thoughts and concerns and fears you have. I have even prayed to those ends, oh, what world you might grow up in. Now, what challenges you might face. Oh, what difficulties are in front of you. And in my human limitations, that causes me some worry and some fear, because that world's not going to be like mine. And it's not going to be like yours. And we can't even imagine the challenges in front of them. But it's a world still governed by the sovereignty of God. It's a world that's still unfolding according to the counsel of his will. It's a world that, if it should be the terminal generation, it's a world that will get to witness the return of Christ. And for Christians, the return of Christ is nothing but good. There's nothing but good there. And we should be excited about that. But in the meanwhile, you and I should be preparing ourselves for the inevitability of persecution. The inevitability of persecution. Notice I intentionally said inevitability many times. Not potential, possibility, but the certainty of it. As I included this little quote from an academic paper written by Greg Cochran, he said the reasons Christians have always faced persecution, and the reason they will suffer until Christ's return, is simple. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's established the kingdom of God and now reigns in righteousness over heaven and earth. Jesus is at root the ultimate provocateur of Christian persecution. Why has Christian persecution come? Because of Christ. Because he ushered in a new kingdom, deposing an old kingdom. An old kingdom with a king that still exists, that still fights for every inch of ground that he lost, every inch of ground he seeks to maintain, and wars against all those who once were part of his kingdom. You've got to understand that. When you walk this earth as a Christian, you walk the earth of enemy territory. When you wake up in this world as a Christian, you wake up as a sojourner here, an alien here, as Peter said, a stranger here. You're on enemy turf now until the return of the King of Kings. He says the world despised and rejected Jesus when he first walked the earth, and the world remains hostile to him still. The forms of that hostility are going to change. Obviously, the expressions of that hostility may look different, but the hostility has never ceased. And what should we deduce from the scriptures about the end times? That that hostility is only going to amplify. It's only going to increase. So you look back across the span of church history, from the earliest church fathers that we know, Origen, Tertullian, they faced persecution. What about the great reformers, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther? Persecution. What about Jesus, John, Paul, all of them? Persecution. Persecution is not an anomaly for Christians. Persecution is the norm. So when Paul is mentoring Timothy in 2 Timothy, what does he tell him? Listen to these words. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God could not have made the point more clearly through Paul, right? Christians will always be persecuted. They'll always be persecuted. Here's something, and I'm not sure what all of your eschatological end times views are, how you perceive things, whether you perceive yourself as a premillennial, an amillennial, a dispensational. I want you just to consider at face value the words that Corrie ten Boom wrote in 1974. Consider that, 1974. So it's a long time ago. I was 5 years old in 1974. Here's what Corrie ten Boom wrote. She said, there are some among us teaching that there will be no tribulation, that the Christians will be able to escape all this. These are the false teachers that Jesus was warning us to expect in the latter days. Most of them have little knowledge of what is already going on across the world. I have been in countries where the saints are already suffering terrible persecution. In China, the Christians were told, don't worry, before the tribulation comes, you'll be translated or raptured. Then came a terrible persecution. Millions of Christians were tortured to death. Later, I heard a bishop from China's church say, sadly, we have failed. We should have made the people strong for persecution rather than telling them Jesus would come first. Tell the people how to be strong in times of persecution, how to stand when the tribulation comes, to stand and not faint. I feel I have a divine mandate to go and tell the people of this world that it is possible to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are training for the tribulation, even as more than 60% of the body of Christ across the world has already entered it. There is no way to escape it. We are next. 1974. We need to be preparing, regardless of your thoughts about the eschatology. You need to be preparing for the onslaught of increasing persecution before we see the visible return of Christ. And I put in your notes this statement, even as we recognize that serious persecution, and I put an asterisk by that, has not yet touched us. And I want to make this point just briefly, just for time's sake. I think as Christians in America, we have to be super careful not to steal the valor of Christians around the world who are facing legitimate, hardcore persecution. Okay, so let's just be clear about that for a moment. When we speak in our American terminology as being persecuted as Christians, we're talking about something far earlier up the scale than the absolute abject persecution that many believers are facing all over the planet today. You understand that, right? Our persecutions are not the same. They give me a hard time at work. That's not the same. I've been told I can't carry my Bible with me and put it on my desk. Not the same. I had some tweets deleted. It's not the same. I understand what you're saying and the feelings of opposition, but we're not yet to that level. Just in the last year, over 260 million Christians have lived in places where they experience high levels of persecution. High levels of persecution. 260 million high levels. In other words, they live under constant threat of physical abuse, suffering, and death. 260 million. In the top, or the worst, lowest, however you want to number that, the worst 50 nations on the planet for Christians, just in those 50 nations, last year, 2,983 Christians were killed just for their faith. 9,488 churches were attacked in those 50 nations. Just last year, almost 10,000 churches. And in those nations, you have nearly 4,000 believers detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. That's what's happening in the world. That's the sort of thing that Corrie ten Boom was speaking of in 1974. One scholar wrote on the stages of persecution, which many have debated and written articles about and had discussions on, said typically there are five stages of persecution. Consider these for a moment. Consider what you see all around you. Evaluate. Be on guard. Five stages. One starts with stereotyping the targeted group. Stereotyping. Did you ever feel that as a Christian you're stereotyped? You had words thrown your way or at Christians in general about being bigoted? Hateful? Do you realize that in the culture in which you and I live, that the good guys are slowly becoming the bad guys in the culture? Be prepared for that. It's stereotyping. That's number two, vilifying the targeted group. Vilifying the targeted group. Many of you, well, unless you had your head in the sand, you probably didn't view what took place on Wednesday at our nation's capital. We've seen statements like insurrection, etc. Inciting. We've seen a lot of accusations. Our president incited people to riot. I think most of us would probably agree he influenced, because those people were there under his influence. People were influenced by him. One thoughtful Christian writer said, understand the difference in those things. It won't be long till Christians will be castigated in the same way for inciting violence towards LGBTQ people or anyone who disagrees with us simply because of the beliefs that we have. Do we influence people with our beliefs? I assume we do. We certainly should influence one another. Do those beliefs instigate? You see, that's all part of vilifying. Unless you're just not out in the social media world, you may be missing the fact that Christians are increasingly being vilified for our views, for our teaching, not our political. So don't mishear my political reference. Not because of our political, because of our moral, where we stand on things like sex and gender, marriage and family, abortion. Increasingly vilified for those things. Number three, third stage of persecution is marginalized. Marginalized, pushed out to the margins of society, no longer valued. We don't want your opinion. We don't care for your philosophies. What happens when Judeo-Christian norms are marginalized? We're seeing that increasingly. I encourage you to read authors like Carl Truman. You'll see the increasing marginalization of Christian values, Christian beliefs, out to the fringes of society. We no longer want those values. Those values, those morals no longer mark us. That's marginalization. What's the fourth stage? Criminalization. Criminalization. Hate speech, hate crimes, whatever they may be, leading only to the fifth and final stage, persecution outright. Arrests, fines, arrests, imprisonments, etc. I think many would argue, in many ways, we're touching all four of those first stages of persecution as Christians. But you know, Jesus did leave us an out in how to avoid persecution. He did. I mean, it's really very clear in the text. It's in the very words the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give Timothy. There's a way for you to avoid future persecution. You ready to hear it? Here's what Paul told Timothy. All who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's your out. The way to not be persecuted is to capitulate. It's to give in. It is to give up your morals, to give up your values. It's to give up your absolute truth claims. It's to privatize your faith in every way, not be public with it at all. The world cares very little about the private expressions of our faith within the closed doors of our gatherings. I mean, there are, after all, state-sanctioned churches in places as diverse as China and Cuba. It's the public expression of our faith. It's publicly living them out in the sphere of culture, work, school, community that affects. You know, if we give in actively or passively, we can avoid persecution if you give in. This quote by John R. Rice, I love it and it hurts at the same time. John R. Rice said this. He says, the world has never burned a casual Christian at the stake. The world has never burned a casual Christian at the stake. So if you want to avoid persecution, you can. Passively, we yield. We capitulate by ceasing to preach controversial things or offensive truths. We can avoid persecution passively by redefining the faith, what faith means. We're hearing that a lot in our times today. I hear people saying, well, I'm a person of faith. What does that mean? In many cases, it means very little. We can pursue relevance as a church family rather than biblical fidelity. What does the Bible actually say, even if that's not relevant, as the world sees relevance? We can seek the acceptance of the world, the approval of the world, rather than to influence the world for Christ. Some of you probably saw or got floated around your social media page that horrific prayer that was prayed by that Methodist minister that ended with amen and a women. Do you remember this? Did you see this? Besides being simply ludicrous on the surface, because the word amen means nothing about gender or sex, the most offensive parts of the prayer were really not the end. It was the beginning. The sort of innocuous, powerless, undefinable God of all people nonsense that screams out to the culture, I desperately want your approval above all things. I don't pray before you fearing the Almighty God that I will stand in front of one day. I pray before you humbly pleading for you to like me and approve of me, whatever you believe. And it's a travesty, and those are the times in which we live. We appease rather than confront, and we withdraw from public engagement. In all those ways, we capitulate passively. Actively, we can abandon biblical doctrines and morals. You realize, and you're not at the forefront of this, I get it. You have to go to work and do other jobs during the week, and I go to work and talk to people about why we believe certain things. But there is a raging battle right now for the true church to abandon true biblical doctrines. And that battle is not just an outside-in battle. Sometimes that's an inside-out battle. There are Christians among us and Christian leaders saying, this is going to be the generation that's going to have to abandon those old views of sex and gender and family and all those things. We're at war over these things. Or we can concede these biblical values as secular ones. We can say, we still hold this, but we get it's not as important as the values that you hold. A good example in our time right now is these new rights that we see. Dr. Al Mohler rightly calls them erotic rights. You know, these sexual rights, these individual rights that are now superseding First Amendment rights, your right to speech or your right to worship, because now the overriding rights are personal and individual and often sexual. And we're seeing among Christianity any and all sorts of deviations from orthodoxy. People calling themselves Christian that don't even believe basic Christian truths. This is where we are. But for legitimate Christians, capitulation is not an option. See, and that's where we are. It's not an option. We bear about, as 2 Corinthians 8, 4, 8, and 11 says, we carry about us the life and death of Christ. We are his ambassadors, so it's not an option. So let me finish with this. I said there are three primary points, and this one might be most important of them all. We should approach the end with anticipation and joy. That is our blessed hope. Meanwhile, we should be prepared for the inevitability of real persecution as Christians, that it will not pass us by. Number three, the critical for issue. For those disciples then in the first century, as Jesus talked to them about what was about to hit them, and for us today is this, it's not how are we going to recognize the times. And we spend so much time trying to forecast and predict, and we love these studies and these little books about the end times, and they sell and they jump off the shelves. The most critical for issue for us is not how will we recognize those times, but what will we do when those times come? What will we do when those times come? So look around. Now, obviously, we have a number of folks out today because we didn't meet with life groups today as a hoped-for helpful precaution against COVID as we try to help our local hospitals and our local physicians and medical teams, which are telling us how overwhelmed they are. We try to take some steps to be good citizens and bless them that serve among us. But that aside, look around at the church that you see in 2021, because it's not going to look like the church you're going to see in 2025. Or maybe even 2022 or 3 or 4. We just don't know how quickly things will escalate. What will we do when these times come? Because the Bible only gives us two possible outcomes. There are only two paths, two avenues for Christians, people who claim to be followers of Christ, to take. One is fidelity, allegiance to the King. One is to say, I belong to him fully and to no other, and I will not yield this allegiance to the King. That's perseverance. The other is apostasy. Is perseverance or apostasy? Allegiance or apostasy? And the Bible is full of scriptures about apostasy, warnings against falling away. And even what did Jesus say at the very end of this message? At the end of this passage of scripture, we said, you will be hated. You will be persecuted. The challenge is, which way will you go? What will that persecution do for you? The one who endures to the end will be saved. One that doesn't apostatize, one that doesn't fall away, the one that doesn't turn from. And listen, this is not a discussion about eternal security, in which I am a firm believer. But it is the reality that there'll be many of us, just as there were in biblical times. As John wrote, they went out from us because they were not of us. And I think we're going to see a great bleeding out of the church of many going out from us, who ultimately, as it turns out, were not of us, who've turned and walked away because the cost was too deep or great or painful. And that's persecution. I found this poem, and I just want to share it with you as a closing. It's by Robertson McQuilkin. And the title of this poem is, Let Me Get Home Before Dark. Just yield me your attention for a moment, and just let me read this to you. And let the words settle on you. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon. Or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burdened to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord. Let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust locked, half spent or ill spent, a life that once was used of God, now set aside. Grief for glories gone, or fretting for a task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Can I not run well unto the end? Lord, get me home before dark. The outer me decays. I do not fret or ask reprieve. The ebbing strength but weans me from Mother Earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to shadows cast by immortality. I do not patch the scaffold lent to build the real eternal me. I do not clutch about me my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque? Or will it be a mind wandering untethered among light fantasies or grim terrors? No. Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. Let's pray. Father, prepare us for whatever is to come. May we not be prone to fear, anxiety. May we not be easy targets for deception or confusion. May we seek you in your word where you've revealed yourself, where promises have been made and promises kept, where prophecies given, prophecies fulfilled, and prophecies still to come, as certain as you are. Father, may we walk in your spirit to live a life that's pleasing to you, but also to live in the constant affirmation of your presence, constant guidance from your voice to hear from you. Father, may we value the fellowship of the saints, the communion of your body, your people together, standing firm to the end. Father, make us strong. Father, keep us useful. And Father, may each of us finish well, all the way to the end, whatever that end may be. Whatever that end may be. In our world, our little world, as small as it may be, our sphere of influence, may there never, ever be a doubt that our allegiance is to King Jesus. So make us more like him. Make our faith firmer, deeper, stronger. Make our love more all-encompassing. Our commitment to touch every part of us. And Father, may we be confident in you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Listen, in just a moment, we're going to sing a simple song of affirmation, response, commitment. If you're not a believer here this morning, what is your response to all of this? A changing world, an uncertain future, the promise of God, an imminent return, which is absolute glory. It is our blessed hope, the hope of Christianity for 2,000 years to see him again, or for everyone else, the most fearful day of judgment possible. Everything the Bible talks about in its closing pages is the fearfulness, the dreadfulness, the absoluteness of the ultimate final judgment of God of those who don't belong to Christ. The world is divided cleanly, neatly into two camps, those who are his and those who are not. Now listen, I've talked about hard times and difficult times for sure. And much like Jesus, I'm sure these words are not warm and fuzzy and particularly inviting. But that's only if you've missed the promise of glory, the future hope of those who belong to Christ. The promise that this world is not all that there is. The promise that Jesus is king, and one day that kingdom will be fully realized in every scope, every area, touching every part. One day we will enjoy him forever and ever in a new heaven and new earth that will not be like this one. It'll have none of the disease of sin. It'll have none of the rebellion of mankind. It'll have none of the presence of evil. It'll only have the goodness that God intended for those who belong to him forever and ever and ever. Why should you follow Christ in light of difficulty and pain and suffering? Because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He's the architect of creation. He is the agent of final judgment. He is the absolute ruler of everything that is and everything that ever will be. And you can enjoy him forever if you come to him humbly. Seek his forgiveness, ask for his mercy, receive his grace, and begin to follow him. If you want to do that today, come speak to one of us. We're going to stand down here at the front as we sing. The rest of us who know Jesus, let's let this little simple song remind us of our commitment to be faithful to the King. Let's all stand together.